Guys, as you can tell, we're doing a little bit of a break from our typical teaching. We're about midway through the class, and as you guys know, some of you have said to me, this class is pretty heavy sledding in terms of what we're teaching, and so we just wanted to take a break, catch our breath, review the class, do a Q&A, ask questions, interact with the material, with what we've gone through so far. Let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, we do delight in the fact that we can spend a Lord's Day thinking about you and how you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We ask that you would teach us more about how great and glorious and grand you are, and that you would delight our hearts in the beautiful, beautiful picture that we have of you in Scripture, the God who is always good and faithful and never changing. And we ask that you would open up our hearts and open up our minds and help us to reflect well on your Scripture this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Q&A. So as you guys know, and just feel free to, if you've got a question, you want to ask a question, just raise your hand. Typically, we'll ask a few questions, then you guys can ask a question. But if you have a question, just raise your hand, and we'll get to you, because I always forget to stop and ask the question. But I want to just frame the class really quickly and read you guys the class summary, kind of the what we're hoping to do in this class. True knowledge of God is the foundation and the fuel for living for God as his child in his world for his glory. Our aim is to grow by the Spirit in knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The aim of this class, basically, is to help us be sons and daughters. For those in here who are Christians, the God that we're talking about is not an abstract topic. He's not a person or a character in a book, but he's a real person. He is our Father. He exists. And when we talk about him and when we think about him, we're thinking about someone who really, truly exists. And so we don't want to just pretend like we're studying these random truths, but we're actually learning about our Father, right? So when Anna and I got married and she started, and we were continuing to learn more things about one another, and she would tell me things like her favorite color is green. I wouldn't ask her and say, why are you telling me this? I would receive that bit of information with great joy and with great gratitude because she is teaching me. She is disclosing who she is to me. And that's just what the Bible is. The Bible is just God telling us who he is. And so we should receive that scripture and the study of God, theology, with great gratitude and with great joy, because it's our God, our Father, teaching us who he is and what he's like so that we can relate to him. And that's really the hope of this class. So if you were to walk away from this class and you hear one thing, I just want you to know this class is really aimed at teaching us who our dad is, who our Father is, so that we can love him, know how much he loves us, and walk with him for the rest of our lives. So with that, we'll open up with these guys. How has studying the doctrine of God encouraged each of you to love your Heavenly Father more? So how has studying theology helped you to love God more?
I think when I studied these attributes of God and teach it to either this body or to my students, I'm reminded of the humility in which I have to approach the Lord, because it's easy
Eric,
to
you teach this. Like, this is your job.
This is my job, yeah.
Where do you teach at?
Lifeway Christian School in Centerton.
So you do this every day?
I do this, yes, every day. And so one of the things that I've been teaching is, hey, understand that the reason that God, we know anything about God, is God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. And so we have to know that what we're believing about God is true, is right about him. And so it we just ended this last week saying, hey, how do we even know this incomprehensible, infinite, all-knowing, all-present God? I was like, with humility here, we come with a sense of like, wow, he wants to know me. Like, he chooses to know me by revealing himself through his word. And so I think with this particular class, it's allowed me to come back to it and go, man, I really need to have a sense of humility here when I come to study these things about God. Yeah.
I love that you started off by giving me the illustration of your wife. You know, I'm reminded of an illustration that Kevin DeYoung gave at one point, and I'm going to butcher this.
Did he use his wife?
Well, I don't know if it was his wife, but it was essentially the.
I hope it was his wife.
He said, let's say I told you I really, really love my wife. Oh, I just love my wife so much. I love her more than anything in the world. And then imagine I was asked, well, what are some things that she likes? And I said, I don't know. And then he goes, well, okay, that's kind of odd. Well, what color are her eyes? He goes, you know, I don't know that either. And he said, you know, not only would you question whether I love my wife, you would wonder if I could pick her out in a crowd. You know, and, you know, whenever I think about, you know, the study of theology, you know, I'm reminded the reason we do this, the reason for this class, the reason we study, the reason we want to learn these things, like you said, is because we want to love our God more. That's the point. You know, you can't love about God that which you don't know. So, yeah, that has really encouraged me a lot.
Go ahead.
I would just add, it's the most practical thing you could ever study in all the world. So knowing God is going to lead to living for God. So you think about the night Jesus was betrayed. He's about to go to the cross, and yet what does he talk to his disciples about in the upper room that last night? In the Gospel of John, right, the upper room, he gives the longest, most detailed teaching in all the Bible about the Holy Trinity. You're thinking, Jesus is going to the cross, he's about to go away. What's the one thing he wants his followers to know at that dark hour? Who he is, who his Father is, and who the Holy Spirit is. So he gives them doctrine of God on that night. And if that doesn't show us how practical it is to know who God is, I don't know what else would. Yeah.
Well, this always happens. I mean, every single time. Man. Anyways. So let's start with you, Nick. You started this class. So this class is called Knowing God. And we've taken that from J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God. This class is all about knowing who God is, how he's revealed himself. But we started the class, Nick, you started the class, with a lesson on the incomprehensible God. So this class is about knowing God, but we're saying he's incomprehensible. That's kind of a downer. That's like antithetical to the class. Why would we start there?
It may have been a downer. I don't know. In our statement of faith, if you're a member of this church, you signed and confessed a statement of faith that says in Article 2 that the God we worship is infinite in all perfections. And if you ask, what's the word infinite mean? It just means, if you're explaining it to a child, what does infinite mean? It just means no limits. There's no limits on God. We are finite. We have limits. God has no limits. So he's perfect, and his perfections, he has all of them, and there's no limit to them. So when we think about the attributes of God, for example, his incomprehensibility, it just means God is infinite, no limits, with respect to our understanding. Our understandings are limited. Anybody want to raise your hand and say you have an infinite understanding? No. Well, if you have a finite understanding, How could you ever fully comprehend an infinite God who has no limits to his perfections? If you want exegetical warrant for this, Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is what? Say it again. Unsearchable. You can't get to the bottom of it. So we started there to humble us, is that the God we're talking about, we can't comprehend his greatness. We can know that he exists, and we can love him and because of the truth he's revealed to us, but we can't fully comprehend him. That's why eternal life is eternal.
Yeah, to add on to that, Augustine said that if you think that you can comprehend God, it's not God who you're comprehending. And even Augustine says that that he prays it's not coming from a pious religious idea of like, oh, I know it all, but it's like he actually says, hey, here's my weaknesses and my ignorance of not knowing everything about you. So I think that's an important caveat to make. Like, if we can comprehend something, like, you're not comprehending God. So that's good.
Well, talk more explicitly about that, because there's a distinction between, and Nick, you introduced this in the class, there's a distinction between apprehending something and comprehending it. So if you think comprehending is like, if you have a rock in your hand, to comprehend the rock is to close your fist around the rock. You've comprehended it. Your fist closes around the rock. You have contained it. But we can't do that with God because he's infinite. But we can't apprehend him. So talk, maybe Nick, Eric, EJ, you're more than welcome to talk. Talk about that distinction. How is that helpful for us?
So Romans 1:20 teaches that everybody knows God. So everybody made in the image of God knows God. Romans 1:20. Why they don't know him savingly, but they know that he's real because his eternal power and divine attributes are clearly perceived in the things which have been made. So they're without excuse. So even fallen non-Christians, they see God, they know he's real, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we all know God in that sense. But the same book that says that says later, Romans 11, who has what? Known the mind of the Lord, right? Who has ever become his counselor, right? Who's ever given him a gift that he should be repaid? This is Romans 11:33. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So we can know that God is real from what he's made. We know that he's real and that he's eternal, that he's infinite, but we can't ever say, I fully comprehend. We know the alphabet A to Z, but because God is infinite, we can never say that we fully comprehended him. I think Job 37:5. God has done great things beyond comprehension.
And I think adding on to that, like in... Oh, speak in?
I found
this thing. This thing was hot earlier. Okay. So, speaking to the mic. So embedded into that, the incomprehensibility of God is a critical principle for doing theology, and that is the distinction between the creator and creatures. Okay, there are one of the things that you're going to see, like we haven't done a class specifically on this principle. I mean, that could be a class in and of itself, principles of sound theology. But there are certain principles that if you get them, will help clear away so much fog, you know, in other areas.
Talk a little more specifically. What is the creator? What does that mean?
That's right. Yeah, so there is a qualitative difference between the infinite creator and finite creatures, right? So what the difference between God and us is that these attributes that we're talking about here, we didn't do a class on simplicity, but in God, all these attributes are just his nature, are just himself. Really, God only has one, you could say, attribute, and that's his godness. But we see them, we distinguish between them as his attributes, right? We're not like that, right? We have to participate in something else. Like, You know, we can be more or less good. We can be more or less loving. We can be more or less just, right, as we choose to do certain things and not do others. Whereas in God, all of these things are his nature, right? So there is a total difference between God and us. And yet, you know, going on, like, there are ways in which God has communicated some of these attributes to his creatures, right? Not meaning that, you know, he shares them in the same way that he does, but in a way that's similar, right? So there are some attributes, we call them incommunicable, right? These are things that you're not going to see in creation at all, right? Immutability. You're not going to see anything in creation that is unchanging. Because that's literally what it means to be a creature, is to change.
Well, that's Tennessee losing to Alabama.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
No sports references when I moderate the panel.
But on the other hand, there are some attributes of God that have been communicated not in a one-to-one sense, right? It's not that when God communicates something of his nature to creation that we have it in the same way God does. But there is a similarity, there is a likeness to it.
Can I say one more thing? Real quick, the best part about this is if we understand that God is incomprehensible, how has the incomprehensible God made himself known to us? It's through his word, yes, but it was in the person of his son, right? No one's ever seen God, and yet the one who is incomprehensible became like us, entered the creation that he had made. He's the image of the what? Invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And that's that. It makes the beauty of the gospel so glorious, is that we would have never, ever, ever, ever figured out who God is or what he's like. But because he loves us so much, he sent the one who makes God known, his son, from all eternity, came into this creation to reveal himself to us. And now we can say, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. And he died for us. He rose again for us. He offers himself life. He offers his life and grace to us. So all of these attributes, it's a really good thing to study them and then go to Jesus and see how Jesus reveals those attributes to us.
Nick, you ended your class. Well, you started this whole class off, and we were wanting to do this class in a specific way. We were wanting to explain what this doctrine is, and then we were wanting to reflect on what it means to live in light of this doctrine, right? So, Nick, you had something like 10 points of application from God's incomprehensibility. Some have said that that is an incomprehensibly large number of application points.
That's correct. I agree with them. You know, sometimes you do stuff that you have to, the next time we teach this class, maybe like 3 applications.
Why? So, but you did 10. That's a lot. I assume you were doing that to make a point.
Yes.
What was the point?
I don't remember, actually. I know I had a point. I think it was just, I think what I felt was, I feel like sometimes when we talk about theology, we act like theology is for, like, the seminary students. We talk about
pastors. Or the pastors.
Or the theology is for pastors. Theology is for, like, the people on staff at the church. Theology is for the elders. And I what I wanted to do is to show, and I just grabbed 10 passages of Scripture that applied the doctrine of incomprehensibility and show, like, there's nothing more practical as a Christian than theology. And so every single one of you in this room is a theologian. And so you can do theology in a way that's very academic and up here, and that's not what I'm about. Like, I want us to be really rigorous in our theology, very, very tight and clear and really go deep with it. But it should really translate down to the heart level and cause us to worship and live for God in his world. And so I just was trying to make the point, this is not for theological eggheads. This is for Christians.
The next class was on divine patience. And you were really insistent on that class. There were a few different classes that we could have done. we could have done divine simplicity, but you really wanted to do patience. Why did you want to teach patience?
Because I'm not patient.
I know. I work next to him.
I like attacking. So, no, I think divine patience is not necessarily one that we would always think of, but y'all know this. Remember when Moses, there in Exodus 33, wants to see God, right? He wants to see his glory. And what does God respond? He says, I shall cause all my what? Goodness to pass before you. And then what does he do with Moses? He takes Moses and he what? Puts him in the cleft of the rock. And then he causes his glory to pass by Moses. And when he passes by Moses, what does he do? Exodus 34, 6. He pronounces his name. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And then what? Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? So when we talk about God being patient, it's the fact that God is slow to anger. It's an aspect, it's in respect to his goodness, that God is slow to be angry with sinners. And so I just thought that's such a wonderful attribute to meditate on, because that would be a communicable attribute, right? We are called as his followers to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. And so, yeah, it's just a wonderful thing to think that God is patient with us.
Yeah, and I think that's what Peter also says in 2 Peter 3:9 when he's teaching with these false teachers who are like, yeah, the Lord is not going to return. Like, he's delayed, delayed, delayed. And Peter connects this and he says, well, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you there. And so here's Peter going, actually, he's not as slow as you would count slowness, but he's actually patient with you. And I think that's I reflected back on that particular lesson, Nick, and I was like, man, the Lord is patient with me. How much have I been impatient with others this week? That, like, when I mess up or my students are not doing something that I think should be done correctly, or I'm impatient because the Lord I'm impatient because I think, like, sanctification should happen overnight, and I mess up again and again and again, and I had to come back and I was like, man, the Lord is really patient with me. Like, just sit in that one reality, that the Lord is patient with me, even when I, like, mess up again and again and again. And maybe you feel that way, and you're like, why is the Lord even so? Because the Lord is patient with you. The Lord is not tired of you. He's not like, well, he's got one more time, or she's got one more time, and then that's it. I'm cutting off. Sometimes when I would, I remember when I was particularly frustrated with a class, I was like, my patience is here, and you're like right here. So my patience is going to run out. But, like, think about that, like, right now, that God is infinite in his patience. That if he wasn't infinite in his patience, that he may be impatient with you. I mean, it's just it's a humbling thing.
One other thing this is really hot. Ready for this? So I was thinking about this. Revelation 6, right? What are the saints who've died, who've been martyred, who are around the throne, what divine attribute are they amazed by? What are they asking over and over again?
How long?
How long? So there's spirits of the righteous made perfect, and they're amazed. We look around the world and we're like, why do all these bad things happen? This is awful. But they're amazed that God is so patient not to pour out his wrath on a sinful world. So divine patience causes them to stand amazed and say, how long until you judge the world?
I mean, you want to think about how practical divine patience is. All of you in here who are Christians are the recipients of God's patience towards you. God has stayed judgment long enough for you to be called and granted new life in his Son. And So just maybe as we think about closing down on divine patience, I would love, we've already gotten a bit autobiographical, but I'd love to hear from you guys. Can you think about a time where in your life you recognize that God has been exceedingly patient with me, where this wasn't just something, this wasn't just a communicable attribute, this wasn't just a studied thing, but a, like you felt this, you experienced this, you felt, man, no, my Father loves me and he's patient with me.
I mean, I could just, I think everybody in this room, if you have people close to you, the closest people to you are probably those who see, you know, the good and the bad the most clearly. And so I would just say, I've experienced God's patience in my life through Allison and through my children. So you don't know how selfish you are until you get married. You don't know how impatient you are until you have kids.
And, I agree.
And so for Allison to be patient with me as a husband, for my kids, they're very patient with me as a dad. So that would be a tangible expression of God's patience towards me.
Having, by God's grace, brought a newborn into the home just a few weeks ago, I agree with you. I feel very impatient. But in all seriousness, when it's 2 a.m. and you're wondering, I'm wondering, why in the world?
Are you justifying it right now?
No, I'm telling you why I texted you at 2 a.m. last night. When it's 2 a.m. and I'm wondering why this sweet little baby will not go to sleep, and I'm feeling the frustration that God is never like that with me. Like, and I'm way more sinful than she is. I'm way more high-handed in my sin than she is. She just wants to be go to sleep. She just wants to be fed. I want my way. I want things. I want far more than she does. And God's still patient with me, towards me. So even having a newborn in the home is, I'm reflecting on at 2 a.m., divine patience.
My dog Ripper's also tested my patience.
He's raise your hand. Raise your hand if he's bit you. And Ripper. Yeah, there we go. We got a lot of people.
I see that hand, JD.
Raise your hand if you've been bitten by Ripper. Yeah, we got some hands.
I mean, I would agree with the idea that my wife, Courtney, has shown me immense patience in the midst of me discovering, like, oh, wow, that's actually in my heart. And wow. And so it's that idea. And even some of my deep friendships who I have to go back, I was like, man, y'all were really patient with me. And y'all didn't, like, give up on me. So I think it's, again, that personal idea, that touch there.
I could echo what all these brothers have said, of course, you know. And I think also, you know, patience, the rubber really hits the road when someone's hurt you in the past, you know. And you have to be patient and kind. Jesus says to love your enemies. You know, I was reading Jonah this morning. And, you know, right there at the end where he's frustrated because God's not judging the Ninevites. And he literally says, I knew you were a God who's loving and gracious and merciful. and it frustrates him. And so often I get frustrated too. You know, you want justice. You want judgment. You want things to be done all so that you can feel better about yourself. You know, God's like, you feel bad about the plant, but you don't feel bad about the Ninevites? Should I not show kindness and patience to that great city? So.
Next, EJ, you taught on divine goodness, which is one of my favorite topics when we think about God's attributes, when we think about theology. Your definition, what you gave us was this: the doctrine of divine goodness teaches that God is perfectly good, that he always does what is right, and that he delights to show kindness and share his goodness with his creatures. Talk to us about that definition. It's a good definition. It's robust. How'd you land there? Why'd you land there?
That definition is essentially an explication of Psalm 119:68, which says, you are good and you do good. You know, and that's... That's what it is. God always does that which is good because he himself is good. He himself is essentially good. He himself in himself is good. So therefore all that he does is good as well.
His goodness isn't dependent upon anything.
No.
It's just he himself, he is good.
Vice versa, we are dependent on his goodness.
Correct. Correct. I would love to, why is this doctrine, like, why would we want this to be up so high in the class in terms of how we think about God? Why would we prioritize this? Why is this such an important doctrine?
You really cannot overemphasize just how important this doctrine actually is. I mean, there's a reason why the Puritans and so many of those old authors that we love to read called it the crown jewel of his excellencies, said it's the luster of all of his attributes. I mean, if you think about it, you know, we're going through, you know, these very, let's see, let's imagine with me for a moment of an incomprehensible, okay, patience is a form of his goodness. You know, God passes by Moses, shows him his goodness, and it says he's loving, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, right? So imagine a God who is incomprehensible, eternal, immutable, infinite, holy. Faithfulness is another part of his aspect of his goodness. Imagine all those things and God's not good.
Or a sovereign, all-powerful God.
Yeah, and he's not.
That's Allah.
That's a terrifying prospect.
Wait, say that again, Nick.
I'm saying that a God who's not good, a God who can change, a God who can say one thing and do another, that's Allah.
Yeah. That's the God of Islam. Yeah. Mm.
God's goodness is what draws us to him in trust and in love. It's why we can go to God and know that, you know, he's good. He's kind. You know, he's gonna do according to us all that is in his good nature. And it means all that he brings into our life is also good. So.
Even the tough things, even the hard things.
Absolutely.
He uses those things both for our good and for his glory. And it's important to know in really difficult seasons that God is good. He's unchangeably good. He intends good for each of us, for all of us. This doctrine is particularly important to me. When I was when I first came to UBC, or a few years into my time here, I was meeting with John Muller. Any hands raised for John Muller? Anyone remember John Muller? It's incredible. Yeah. John Muller was a pastor here. It's Jeremy's dad. And I was talking to him about some things going on in my heart, going on in my soul. And he just looked across the table, and he very gently but very firmly just said, "Scott, I don't think you think God is good." And it was kind of silent. And I was like, well, of course I think God is good. He's like, "I think you think God is mean. I think you think God is evil. I think you think God visits wickedness upon you and rejoices." There's a verse in Job where Job, he says God laughs at those who suffer. It's one of the lower moments in Job's speech. He says that God laughs at injustice. He laughs at those who suffer. And I think at that point in my life, if I was honest, I would have said, "Yeah, God laughs at my suffering. God laughs at the injustices that have been visited upon me or upon the world." And I didn't think God was good. And John graciously walked me through Psalm 119, but then he also walked me through Exodus 34, and he walked me through the whole storyline of Scripture to show me, no, God is good, and he is unchangeably good. And really, that year, 2015, was a turning point for me spiritually, where I chose to, like, start following the Lord and thinking biblically about who he was, not just what I thought he was or what I was projecting onto God. And so God's goodness, in a lot of ways, like you said, I like what you said early on in your answer, it attracts us, it draws us to God. We're not going to go to someone or something that we think is bad or evil or intends wrong or bad for us. But we will go to the things or the people that we know intend good for us, or that they are themselves good. And that is God. God is very much, he is the good.
So we're about to study Genesis in a few weeks, Lord willing. Like, the whole creation narrative is God calling things good. He makes it, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then the first time, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve determined the good. They saw that it was good. And what happens? They determine the good, and then they eat. And the temptation in the garden was not, it wasn't just denying God's word. It was doubting God's goodness. Has he said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? You see, he's saying God is holding back good for you. That was the temptation. So in every temptation that we face, we're faced with, are we going to believe God is good? If there's something I want and he hasn't given it to me, am I going to say, well, he's withholding good from me, right? And think about, go to James 1 when he talks about trials and temptations. What does he say? He talks about the temptation cycle. Then he says 1:27. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, 17. Coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there's no shifting shadow due to change, right? So in other words, in the midst of temptations, you're supposed to look at your unchanging God who only and always gives us good things. Mm-hmm. He's not withholding good from us. He's working everything out for our good and for his glory.
Can I follow up on that real quick and say something to the sufferers?
Of course.
In the room?
Yeah.
So there are obviously, we all go through, you know, the garden varieties of sufferings and afflictions and temptations in this life, right, that we all experience. But a handful of times in your life, and college students, you may not have gone through one of these yet. That's one of the reasons why you need to tie yourself to an older saint who's lived a lot longer than you. But at some point, you may go through a trial that leaves scars, right? And when you come through the other side, and you will, you'll come through the other side, but you're different after that. You know, when you go through a trial like that, when you're in the midst of it, it can be very confusing. It can be very hard to distinguish, to see what the Lord is doing. And Satan wants nothing more than in those moments of trial when you are in your most vulnerable state to convince you that God is not good. Because if he can convince you that he's not good, your whole faith unravels at that point. So it's imperative that you know that God is good and that he's loving and that these trials, yes, he's sovereign. Yes, everything that he does, he ordains everything that comes to pass. He wouldn't be God if he couldn't do that, right? That's what it means to be God. But these trials, what Thomas Boston called the crooks in the lot, come from a wise, good, fatherly hand. And he means it for his glory, and he means it for your good. So
maybe we can, before we close this, talk a little bit more specifically about how to do that. How do we think about, how do we put God's goodness before us each day? What are some scriptures to think about? What are ways to pray, practice?
The first one is you have to go, if you're in trials especially, you go to the cross and work backwards. So Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? Like no matter what you're going through, you can go to the cross and say, I know God loves me because he gave me the son of his love. And so you have to start with the cross and see all your existence through that good news.
Yeah. I think I come back to the parable but the conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. And he says, what good must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus goes to the heart of his question. He says, well, why do you call me good? Don't you know that there's only that only God alone is good? Or that God is good alone? And then Jesus says, sell all of your possessions, give everything. And he goes away unhappy. And it's like this moment of like, we think good as like something that, oh, what's a good thing that I got to do? Well, there's no goodness in me. But the Lord has told us what is good. And because he himself is good. and that he gives us good gifts, that and those gifts don't, they're not good, they're not evil. And so I think in the midst of even in the times where there's not suffering in your life, I think we just take God's goodness for granted, and anywhere it's like, oh, well, things are going good in my life. And then when something does happen, like there is a trial, there is a suffering, we then, in our sinful minds and hearts, we turn on God and says, well, God, you're not good to me. When we often neglect all the good that he's shown to us, and I think that I like what Nick says, that we run to and the cross here, that God is so good to us that he did not even spare his own son for our own salvation there. And so it's good to reflect on his goodness to us, even in the quote-unquote good times of our lives, and even in the times when in which we suffer there.
It's following up on that, not just in Jesus's death, you know, was God good to us. Time out. Is that Spurgeon on your socks?
It is.
Great, Scott.
We're losing them. No socks, no sock or sports talk on the panel.
Very nice.
Thank you.
So, not just when Jesus died for us, of course, but even now in the midst of our trials, we have a risen Savior who is our shepherd, who is with us in every step of the way. I love John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. 10. Chapter 10. All who came before me were thieves and robbers.
I like your socks.
I can't ever get over that. The fact that Christ is our shepherd. Even now, through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me.
Any questions? There, we've talked a lot. I would love, yes, ma'am, Susan. The very good question from Susan was, so the communicable attributes, the attributes that God has that we can share, do we have those because of the Holy Spirit?
So when we're born again, God dwells in us by his Spirit. And the way that Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that part of our growing in sanctification, he even uses a shocking language. He says we become what? Partakers of the divine nature, right? Doesn't mean that we become little gods or anything like that. It's that we are growing and sharing a character that reflects the nature of God. And so in that sense, you're exactly right to say that when God makes us alive together with Christ, we are united to Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. So we are sanctified by our union, spirit-wrought faith union with the Holy One of Israel. We become righteous in the sight of God because we're united, justified, to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, right? And we start to reflect those imperfectly communicable attributes. We become more loving. We become more gracious. We become more holy as we walk with him and share and grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. So that's how I'd answer it.
Any other questions? Nick, did you have a question?
No, I'm just looking at the no questions in the room.
Can I ask a follow-up question? So what would we do with people who are non-believers and yet reflect something of a goodness?
Different panel.
Different panel. So, like, God he's wise, reasonable. You know, that seems to be something that's given to all people, you know?
Not all people.
Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But
EJ, are you to and to clarify?
This is a panel on a panel.
Are you asking, like, are you trying to go with the objection by an atheist or by an unbeliever who says, well, I don't need God. I can be good apart from any Holy Spirit living in my life. Okay. So if I'm interacting with someone who's an unbeliever and they bring me that question, then they say, hey, well, I can show you plethora of examples of where someone is kind to me or good to me or whatever. They're
Gandhi.
Gandhi is a great example. They're like, and they'll say, so you can't actually be those things apart from God. I said, okay, well, you may have glimpses of those things, but that's not inherently who you are. That's like, are you good all the time? Well, no. Are you loving all the time? Well, we would say that, but selfishly, we're probably not. Do we always make the most wise decisions? No, there's a bunch of people who make unwise decisions and are in jail, or financially, or anything else. And so I would say that, yes, could there be glimpses of those things in someone? Yes, but that's not inherently. Like, to understand what is truly to be wise, truly what is to be good, is we have to have a perfect goodness, a standard of goodness, and that has to be outside of us, and that outside of us that is the one who is other than us, and which is God.
I'm always looking at you. Answer the question.
So Ephesians 4:29 talks about the way we're supposed to speak. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouth, but only that which is helpful in building others up according to their need, right? And so you think about, like, when you speak to somebody, you can say the right thing at the wrong time. Have you ever done that? You say the right thing, it's at the wrong time. Or you say the right thing, or you say the wrong thing at the right time, or you say the right thing at the right time for the wrong purpose or goal, right? It's supposed to build that person up. Maybe you're just you're saying the right thing, it's at the right time, but you're doing it because you want to win the argument, whatever. Well, Paul lays out all those things that have to happen for you to say something that's edifying and building up to the other person. So I would simply say, anytime we see anything good in creation, from creatures, from image bearers who are not Christians, it's a revelation of God's goodness to us because they're made in the image of God, right? They share the image of God with us. So we shouldn't be surprised when image bearers of God, those sinners and unbelievers, do all kinds of wonderful, amazing things and also reflect something. They wear the rags of lordship as creatures made in his image as fallen. However, the ultimate goal of everything we do is the glory of God. And because non-Christians are not living for the glory of God, everything they do apart from faith, in one sense, theologically, is sin. Because they're saying those wise things, they're doing those things, but it's not so that Jesus gets praised.
Jacob Honeycutt. Couldn't even wait till we got to immutability. The question is, so scripture all the time talks about God is loving, or God is angry, or he's wrathful, or he's, you know, insert whatever. The question then is, well, then does God have emotions? Does God have emotions? Because humans, for us, those things like love, happiness, joy, anger, we experience those things as emotions. Is that true for God? Does God have emotions?
So it's a good question, Jacob. And the key word is emotions. So if you think of it in terms of historically Christians have confessed that God has no body part or passions, right? And when we say God has no passions, it doesn't mean we look at Scripture and we see, we think, oh, well, you're saying God is not passionate. We wouldn't worship a passionless God. That would be the idea. But when we use the word, historically when we use the word passions, it's talking about movement in God, that he's affected by something outside of us, right? And so something comes upon us and outside circumstances interacts with a fallen nature and then we respond in these ways, right? Well, God's not like that, right? God isn't like us in this way. And so when we use the word, the more modern word, emotions, and we'll say, well, I have emotions and I see this thing in Scripture, so God must have emotions. And this is where we speak about God. Language is analogical. It's trying to help us understand something true about God, but it's not one-to-one. It's not I feel love and God feels love, so we must feel love in the same way. So I particularly find it unhelpful to speak of God having emotions only because I think people immediately do the one-to-one, right? So I would want to say all of these attributes are true, but they're true in a way that guards him from being emotional in the sense of when we say that guy's really emotional, what we're saying is he flies off the handle, like he's up and down all the time. And God's not like that. Is that helpful?
That is helpful.
Maybe not.
If you could, real quick, all of you, log on, get on Amazon, and I'm going to give you a book to read. Sam Renahan, God Without Passions. It's like $12. It's less than 100 pages. You can read it in 2 days. And it's
very... Sam or James write that one?
Sam wrote that
the little
one.
The little purple one.
Yes. That's a very, very good book on this. Also, I find it helpful, and going back to there's certain principles that will help you clear away the fog. We talked about one, the creator-creature distinction, that God is not like us. So often, the issue arises when we even, not necessarily go full bore and make God like us, but when we blur those lines, right? We have to remember that God is not like us in so many ways, right? We derive our being from him. Another thing to think about, when we come across a hard passage in Scripture, right? One of the things that we will typically say is Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, right? So what should you do whenever you come across a really confusing, challenging piece of Scripture? Keep reading and interpret that text in light of the clearer passages, right? Well, you could do the same with God's attributes, right? If you come across an attribute of God that's particularly confusing, like impassibility, intersecting it with the other attributes of God that are a bit more clear to you will help you a lot and help you think through it. So, for example, to be passable means that you are moved within time and space by something outside of you, right? It's you through your body receiving something from outside and making a choice and being moved by it.
So just a quick example of that.
Yeah.
If you were walking down a hallway and your friend jumped out the corner at you, when you were walking down the hallway, everything was fine, it was normal. But when something external to you, outside of you, scared you, you felt fear. You were startled. You went from one state to another state. That's what EJ's mean.
Yeah, and a lot clearer. So let's think about this out loud. Why could God not be passable? What are some things that we know about God that takes that eliminates that? He's unchangeable. What else? He's infinite, right? What else? What does he not have? Parts? Exactly. What else? Does he have a body like we do? No. So he can't have bodily, emotional responses the way we do. That
John 4:24.
God is spirit, right? So, and he's also eternal. So things that happen within time and space How can that affect a God who is outside of time and space? So thinking like that, think through, okay, intersecting it with other attributes of God may help clear things up for you.
Just add one thing. Sometimes when we hear God's impassible, we think, oh, well, he's just this like static God and doesn't feel anything. But the thing is, the reason that we confess that he's impassible is that Jesus says this, God has all life in himself.
Amen.
He's the ever-flowing fountain of all being and all blessedness. The reason God can't fluctuate in his emotions is he can't change because he's perfect. He can't get any better. Like we're beings that are becoming things that we are not. Right now you're becoming bored. I can see it in your eyes, right? You came in here excited and caffeinated. Now you're bored, right? You've changed your state. Well, God isn't like us. God doesn't get better. He has no potential. It's not like, well, one year we had a good year and next year we're going to get even better. God cannot change because he's unchangeable, and he cannot have emotions the way we describe it is because he has all fullness. He's the ever-flowing fountain of all goodness and joy. There's no room for him to get any better. You can't make perfect more perfecter. Just made another word. That's my East Tennessee coming out.
So in an earlier iteration of the class, when the calendar was still in flux, still passable, we were going to have a class called The Happy God, and we've moved that to the end, so we'll have a class on that. But that word happy actually is just, it's getting at the ancient Christian teaching that God is blessed. He has all things in himself. He's dependent upon nothing. He needs nothing. He enjoys himself, and so he is blessed. In terms of the distinction between happiness and joy, I'll throw that down to the resident Piper expert, Nick Roark. Piper's the big guy who makes the distinction between happiness and joy. Joy is a kind of unchanging reality. Happiness is a changing, okay, tied to your external circumstances. Whatever.
There you go. I mean, I think the way we speak about it in English is that happiness is more situational. It depends on circumstances, where joy is something more settled. Is that what you're getting at?
I mean, I think that's Piper's distinction. You guys are about to get super bored. In the Greco-Roman philosophy tradition, that word blessed or happy, it refers to a state of a perfect state of being. That Greek word is eudaimonia. And so when theologians refer to God as happy or blessed, they're taking that older sense of the term happy, that he is perfect. He exists in a perfect state of being. So that's what that means. Augustine was preaching a sermon, and at the end of it, he says, I can tell by the look in your eye. He said, I can tell by the stench in the room and the looks in your eyes that I've lost you. So I'm going to pick up here tomorrow, and then he ends the sermon. I think we're getting to that point. Any thoughts on that one?
It was as soon as you said Greco-Roman.
What'd you say?
As soon as you said Greco-Roman, you lost everybody.
Sorry. Greece. Any other questions? We are 4 minutes from when I would like to close. Any other questions? If not, I'm happy to close this down now, and then we can sing the doxology and head to main service. We're going to have one more Q&A at the end of the class, Lord willing. I think that'll be November 30th, if I'm remembering right. So I know you guys are all excited for the next Q&A. We can talk about Greco-Roman. The 30th is the after Thanksgiving. So we'll have it on that Sunday. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to stand and sing the doxology.